So thankful you chose to worship with us across all of our campus at Bethlehem Church. It is good to be with you. And thanks for all the places you could be choosing to be with us. We've been in a series called My Way, My Truth, My Life, when the call of Jesus and the culture we live in collide. What we feel in parenting, what we feel in choices we make, what we feel in decisions we make, the tide up under everything. And our definition or metaphor for culture has been the fishbowl. And I'm proud to say Uga has made it all 4 weeks here. Uga is the name of the goldfish, just in honor of Georgia's season coming. In fact, at the end of the service today, I got to give Uga away or he'll be a permanent member of the septic system of Bethlehem Church. And so I'm joking. I would never do that. But the idea, the way that culture functions is like a fish in a bowl. That fish, you and I see him in the water. All he knows is that's the air he breathes. That's the way culture functions. It shapes our perspective. It dulls our senses. It distorts our views. That's what culture does. And we don't even realize that we find ourselves in a place we never intended on being. And what we said is our society, like the ethic, the ethos, the narrative of our time is this idea of expressive individualism. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness on steroids, which means this: nothing outside of myself has the right to tell me how to be myself and to live my life. None of you would argue we live in a self. Nobody would argue against, I should say, that we live in a self-obsessed, self-first, self-focused society. Agreed? And I'm not saying anybody in this room prescribes to this thinking. You probably wouldn't be sitting in a church on a Sunday if you're like, yeah. What I am saying is we're all influenced by this thinking. Not saying anybody prescribes to this line of thinking. I am saying this is the air we breathe. So our culture says, think about it, you got to follow your heart. Jesus says, follow me. Culture says, believe in yourself, your inner strength, your inner power. John 14:1, Jesus says, believe in me. Culture says you got to discover yourself. You got to find yourself. Jesus looks at us. You know what he says? You got to deny yourself. Clay last week said culture says you got to get all you can while you can, but Jesus says you get a chance to give all you can while you can. Culture says live your truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. Do you see the collision? It's the collision we feel. My way, my truth, my life, and we are people who follow a Savior, and Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. So if you got your Bibles for a moment, I want to end this conversation where I began it in John chapter 14. That is the verse where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, but I want to back up and read us through what got him there, because there was a part I skipped in the first week I want to come back to. So John 14, if you have your Bibles, let's read together. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Pause. The disciples' hearts were troubled. They were bothered. Why? Jesus had just told them, John 13, one of you are going to deny me. One of you are going to betray me, and I'm about to physically leave all of you. I'm not going to be with you physically any longer. Their assumptions about life had just been challenged. Jesus had just said, fellas, your life's about to get hard. In fact, they were about to watch Jesus suffer, right? So they're going, wait a second, what we thought, how life was going to go, the kingdom of God established here and now this. Why shouldn't our heart be troubled? Check what Jesus says, verse 2. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. Here's what Jesus says. Why shouldn't our hearts be troubled? He looks at the guys. Why shouldn't our hearts be troubled? And I picture with a smile on his face says, because this life isn't all there is. Because this place and this space isn't all there is. The moment you are living in right now isn't final. And Jesus spoke with complete confidence about heaven, his Father's house, and he didn't want us to wonder. Jesus didn't wonder about what was beyond this earth. That's where he was from, heaven. And he didn't want us to live in this moment wondering about what's beyond this earth. In fact, if you're taking notes, here's the way I would say. To troubled hearts, when life gets hard, what does Jesus say? He points to eternal life, right? Jesus could fully see what we can't fully comprehend, right? Jesus could see what the disciples couldn't comprehend. Jesus could see, and when he looked out, here's what Jesus knew. He saw a picture of millions upon millions upon millions of saints from every tribe and every tongue and every nation gathered around the Creator in perfection. And what Jesus saw gathered around the throne room was there was no more evil. And there was no more hate. And there was no more fear. And there was no more sadness. And there was no more tears. And there was no more cancer. And there was no more angst. Right? What Jesus saw was people in joy forevermore, not living by faith, but living in the presence of their Creator. Jesus had a smile on his face because he knew the best is yet to come. And here's what I've said all series. Jesus did not promise us that we could experience life without trouble. Jesus said we could have an untroubled heart in the middle of a troubled life. We could have an untroubled heart in the middle of a troubled life. Why? Because Jesus pointed to the reality of eternity. Now, lean in. Here, I get it. Yes, eternity. Heaven. I get it. But to get our heads around heaven, really, really hard. To get our heads around eternity, I get it. It's like, I'm for it. I've oftentimes said it's the consolation prize for Christians. It's way better than the alternative. But none of us are like, wow, clouds and harps and all that. You know, it's like, okay, it's better. And last year, if you were here, I did a series where I did 2 weeks just on a theology of heaven, a series called The End in September. I would invite you to go back there because Jesus talks about, Scripture talks about heaven as our reward and that the price for what we have. But here's what you got to add. It's hard for us to get our head around it. I get it. But let me add this in also. Eternity's hard to think about also because secularism and secular ideology, which is the air we breathe, pushes out any idea of eternity, of God speak, of transcendent truth, of anything beyond the here and now. In fact, secular ideology, which permeates all of our systems of our world, of our time, of America 2023, here's what I would tell you. Secular ideology, simply this, the imminent eclipses the eternal. The imminent, the here and now is all there is. This is it. That's fairy tale thinking. That's wishful thinking, eternity. And maybe it makes you feel good when you're at a funeral, but come on. This is it. This is life. You better feel it. You better experience. You better get it. Right? All the pleasure you can, every dream fulfilled, every passion satisfied. Right? You've got to have it now. Really, the only thing that is real is the here and now. Come on, we know that. Secular ideology. This is it. This is all there is. You better get it while you can. Right? And the only thing that is real is the here and now. So we make fun of, or you laugh when I do hashtag YOLO or hashtag FOMO. Some of you are like, what does that mean? Right, ease up, brother. What are you saying? Right? You only live once, or fear of missing out, but it's a real thing. Like the here and now puts in a tremendous amount of pressure on an already self-obsessed society. Eternity. Eternal life. I hope that works for you. And it may make you feel better when you're standing over somebody's grave, but come on. Now, here's the thing. Our society dismisses eternal life, but here's where I want to press and invite Pastor Matt out to have a conversation with us. Our society not only dismisses eternal life, it also dismisses eternal truth. What do you mean? In a confused culture, which is where we live, the truth of Jesus is eternal. And the word eternal, what does it mean? Forever. Eternity is the idea, the truth, the reality of forever. And the truth of Jesus is eternal. What does that mean? It's not bound by our cultural moment. This time in space doesn't define truth. The truth of God is eternal. Now, there's two things our culture pushes back on, big time, where it gets real practical in this. The idea of authority, biblical authority, and then the idea of sexuality. Our culture is at an all-out war with the biblical ethic on that. So, Matt, I want you to invite you in to talk on authority and sexuality for a second with me.
Yeah, we flipped a coin. I'm going to take authority. He can take sexuality. So, fair enough. I did that.
Thank you. I did that backstage. I'll be here all day.
So when you
thank you,
when you think about authority, really there's one question that we all have to answer. So you're watching this, no matter where you're watching it, this is the question that every single person alive has to answer, and it's this right here. Who is the source of authority? Who is the source of authority? What do we mean by that? Who's the source of authority? Who draws the lines? Who decides good or bad? Wise or unwise?
Right.
Appropriate or inappropriate? And I would add even sacred or secular. Who decides that? Well, in a secular construct, the answer to that question is me.
Yep.
It's you. It's the rise of individualism. So in our context of our current society, we decide.
Yep.
You are your own authority. You decide what you want to do.
Nothing outside of myself has the right to tell me.
That's right. So your authority is that you get to decide right or wrong, good or bad, again, wise or unwise. Now, here's the thing. We don't use the term authority. Nobody's walking around saying, I have the authority, but here's what they say. I have my rights.
It's my rights.
Yeah. My rights to choose, my rights to draw the lines, my rights to decide what's best for me in my current circumstance. And what we're seeing play out here, and again, Clay hit on this last week, and Jason's kind of touching on it today, is this idea of the kingdom.
Yeah.
We want to be the king of our own kingdoms. That's what we want. So a kingdom, though, actually the term is a two-part word. The term kingdom is the king's domain. It's a king's rule and reign. So in the king's dominion, in his rule and reign, he gets to decide. He does whatever he wants to do. In other words, nobody tells the king what he can or cannot do in his own kingdom. He decides that.
Yeah.
But here's what we're seeing in the church, and this is interesting because we're seeing the rise of something we're going to talk about. What we're seeing in the church is that we like the benefits of God's kingdom without submitting to the king.
We want the kingdom without the king.
We like that. So what this is the rise, and we're seeing it everywhere, of what's called progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity. So here's what it means. It means we like the horizontal benefits of Christianity. We like
goodness,
all the things
kindness,
that it
brings. Forgiveness, love your neighbor, all that.
Yes. And with the, and this is important, without the vertical implications of what is required of us. So we like the benefits horizontally in our society, but we don't like the vertical implications, which means we got to die to ourselves, which we are not our own. We have been bought with a price.
Right.
And we were bought with a price by the only person who could establish authority in our lives, and that was Jesus.
That's right.
And so, interestingly enough, in a construct, a biblical construct, the answer to the question, who is the source of authority, is obvious. It's God. He created all things. And guess what? When you create everything, you get to decide the rules. You get to draw the lines. You get to decide what is wise or unwise. But actually, here's what God is saying to all of us, is that if you live under my authority, the umbrella of God's authority, then actually what is under that authority is freedom.
Yeah.
It's God's blessing on your life. And then when you get outside from that authority, you decide, I want to decide.
Yeah.
Then actually what that life leads to is less freedom. It's less freedom. But it's not only that. It's interesting when the Bible talks about authority. This is really important. We don't talk about this a lot, but I think it's important to understand when it comes to authority. When the Bible talks about authority, you actually see what's called a transfer of authority. God lends his authority. And I want you to see the first place that he does this. The first place he does that is to Jesus. When Jesus came to this earth, he was born of a virgin. He was 100% God.
All right.
100% man. In other words, he wasn't any less God. He just took on perfected humanity, and he operated out of his perfected humanity. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus laid aside his rights. Now, could he have demanded his rights, his authority? 100%, but he lays aside his rights. And why does he do this? He does this to reestablish a relationship with us.
Yep.
He does this to save us. He does this so that he could reestablish what we broke, what we destroyed. And that is that relationship with our Creator that Jason's going to hit on in just a second. Now, this is why this is important. Jesus had to come and had to bring authority into the situation, had to release us of sin. He was the only person who could do that. Why? Because we couldn't do it. We didn't have the authority.
Couldn't save ourselves.
We didn't have the authority. So, Mr. Lifeguard here, I got a little illustration for you. We said this before.
Pastor, thank you for all the gear you've been sending me. Yeah. Thank you. Keep going.
A person who cannot swim, we said this before, but it's so important. A person who cannot swim is of no consequence to a person who is drowning.
Say that one more time.
A person who cannot swim is of no consequence to a person who is drowning. And here's why. Because the person doing the saving cannot have the same problem of the one needing to be saved. We could not save ourselves. That's why Jesus came. But watch this. You see an incredible picture of this authority. Now look in, this is a passage out of John. John chapter 17, verse 1. It's in the upper room, again, the night before Jesus' crucifixion. It says, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So there's this relationship. Then it says, for you granted him, what? Authority. He's talking about himself. You granted him authority over who? All people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him. So what he's saying is that God has given him authority, the authority to cancel the sin debt, to break the sin. We did not have the authority to cancel the sin debt.
That's right.
Only Jesus could. But it doesn't stop there. You also see Jesus lend his authority to his disciples. And it's this powerful picture, because if you're a follower of Christ, this applies to us. And here's what it says here in Luke chapter 9. It says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them what? Power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So what does Jesus do? Jesus gives authority to his disciples. Why? For the sake of the kingdom.
Right.
Not for their own sake. He didn't give them authority and says, hey, you leverage that for your own sake. So as Christ followers, this is important, Jesus has given us authority over the dominions of this world, not for our kingdoms, but for his kingdom. That's why he's given us authority. And what we've seen is we've seen a church in progressive Christianity take God's authority, his scripture, his word, that he's given us all of this for our benefit, for a reason. In fact, 2 Timothy actually says it. It says, all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All right? We all need that. We all need correction. So God has given us his rules, his standards. He's drawn the line. He's drawn lines. He gets to decide the design. And he has done this in giving us his authority in God's word. Now here's the reality. In progressive Christianity, what often takes place is that our feelings impart our faith. So our feelings speak to our faith. That's interesting. Because that's the opposite of what God says. God says it's our faith that should impact our feelings.
Right.
But again, in this idea of progressive Christianity, we see it over and over. Feelings change, emotions change, and therefore our faith begins to change also.
And I think it's important to say the word progressive Christianity is not necessarily a word that's thrown around, but it's what Matt's saying, what you're seeing more and more in the church in modern America, the rise of beliefs are overcoming, or excuse me, behavior is trumping our beliefs. And there's no greater place that you see this played out when it comes to authority than in sexuality, right? The conversation of our time. So let me lay this out, because authority and identity are so much tied to who you say has authority in your life, or what you say has authority in your life. So I'm talking to believers for a moment. So let me just kind of give you 5 minutes of a biblical construct and a biblical worldview. The crazy part of this whole thing, I said this in the last service, is the idea that what I'm about to say is somehow controversial shows you how crazy our culture's going. So I'm just going to lay this out again to make sure we're on the same page, because it has implications for every one of us. Human life matters because we were created. All life matters because we're created in the image of God. Every life, that is a uniquely Christian gift to the world, that every person has value and matters. Historically, theologically, it's referred to as the Imago Dei, that you are an image bearer. You yourself are created in the image of God. So here's what that means. You may disagree with what I'm about to lay out to the net for the next 5 minutes. You may vehemently disagree with me. That's okay. Here's what I want you to know. You still have value to God.
Yeah.
And we still love you.
It's important. Yeah.
You have to understand that. You may disagree with what the Bible teaches on this, right? You still have value because you're created in the image of God. So I'm going to say this slowly and walk through this. The end of Genesis 1, God looked upon man and woman and said, it's very good. All his creation, he said, it's good. He looked at man and woman and said, it's very good. The pinnacle of all his creation is man and woman. And so man and woman are men and women. I'm going to say this slowly. Make sure you get this. Men and women are created just as they are in the image of God. Mm-hmm. There is design and intent. We have a creator. What that means is you matter to God even if God doesn't matter to you.
For sure.
You have value to God even if you don't value yourself.
Yeah.
You're created in the image of God on purpose and by design. Sex is a gift from God to be enjoyed in the context of marriage.
Amen.
Amen. He said amen there. Amen. Okay, right?
Amen.
One, four kids later, right?
That's right.
Okay, right.
Amen.
One man, one woman, created in the image of God. Sex is a gift to be enjoyed in that context.
Yeah.
In fact, the Bible opens and closes with a garden. There's a garden wedding and
yeah.
there's a close.
Yeah.
What do you see that, Matt?
Genesis 1 and 2, and then at the end of Revelation, you see that Scripture is actually bookended by weddings.
So Jesus affirms the creation picture in Matthew chapter 19 when he's questioned on marriage and divorce. He goes, no, look back at creation. 1 Corinthians 6, all through the New Testament, Paul continues battling sexual sin. And basically in 1 Corinthians 6, what he reminds us is, if you're a believer, here's what Paul says, your body's not your own. You were bought with a price.
Mm.
Right? God designed the human body and gave us sex as a gift. He created it. It was his idea. Pause. It is so funny to me how in the church, the pastor says sex and sex, and everybody's like, it's church. Our culture's screaming about it, man. And if the church doesn't speak about it, what are we doing? Right? What are we doing? Our culture, like, this church, relax, man. Right? There's somebody driving the narrative on this because the church, we live with our head in the sand sometimes. We don't want to talk about it. Everybody else is screaming about it. And we actually know God created to us, gave us as a gift. What I mean is it was God's idea. Let me remind some of you. Adam and Eve didn't one day stumble into something going, hey, this is awesome. And God's going, what are y'all doing? Stop, stop. But listen to me, growing up in church, that's the way
right.
I thought.
Right.
Bad, bad, evil,
can
no.
You can you expound on that a little more?
Bad. Anatomy 101, right? Bad, bad, all the way through. But here's what I'm saying. We took what God gave us as a gift and we've made it a god.
Yeah.
A self-obsessed society is a sex-obsessed society. That's what we are. We are a sex-obsessed society. That's what your kids are being raised in, 100%. And if you don't think that, you're fooling yourself. God has the authority to define what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. God sets the boundaries. Pastor Matt says this, we both have kids. We set boundaries for our kids, listen to me, not because we're trying to keep something from them,
right.
but because we know what's out there. We set boundaries because we know the consequences they're not fully aware of.
Right.
Right. Now, the air we breathe, here's what our society says. That is old-fashioned thinking. It's antiquated ideas. It's oppressive. It limits human freedom and flourishing. That's authoritarian thinking. Right? It's closed-minded and we're open-minded. To be fully happy, you got to be true to yourself because what is real is what you feel, and what you feel, you got to be true to yourself. So for three generations now, we've been deconstructing in our society, three generations. So before all you with gray hair in this room point at this generation and go, what's your problem? It all began with your generation.
60s.
The 60s.
Amen.
Right? The biblical sexual ethic, right? We've been deconstructing that. So John Mark Comer, there's a book I would encourage you. John Mark Comer writes a book called Live No Lies. He's a pastor in Portland, by the way, not Winder.
Similar.
Yeah. And he writes this book called Live No Lies, and he flips the script. He deconstructs the last 60 years of the sexual revolution in our society, because what our society does is deconstruct a biblical picture of what sex is. Deconstruct, questions it, throws it off. So Comer reverses that, and I want to read this paragraph to you. This is him from the book to show you how we've gotten to where we are. The sexual revolution of the 1960s set in motion a cascade effect. The reversal of the long-standing moral consensus around promiscuity, which separated sex from marriage, worked simultaneously with the legalization of abortion, which separated sex from procreation, which moved on to the legalization of no-fault divorce, which turned a covenant into a contract and separated sex from intimacy and fidelity. Do you see it? Then to the Tinder and hookup culture, which separated sex from romance and turned it into a way to get your needs met. From there, it moved to the LGBTQI+ revolution, which separated sex from the male-female relationship, to the current transgender wave, which is an attempt to separate gender from biological sex. For 60 years, we've been in this, all in the name of freedom. And throwing off constraint. Free yourself. Constraint be gone. And amid the revolution, the question nobody wants to ask. Amid all of this, the question nobody seems to be asking or want to throw out there is, here's what I would say. Are we better people because of all this? Are we happier? Are we more liberated and free, right, than we prior were? Are we more loving people? Nobody wants to ask these questions. Here's the reality. Let me tell you what we are. We are a culture that is drowning in our freedoms, and we're thirsting for meaning. There is no limitation. All of it, freedom! How are we doing? Right? And here's the reality. The scripture gives us boundaries for a reason, not to limit us, but because God loves us. And here's what I'd say, Matt, here's what we find. You can affirm the biblical sexual ethic from a seat, from afar, but Matt, here's what we find pastorally. When it becomes personal, it's a whole different thing.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. I mean, we talked about this. You know, when it becomes personal, it moves from theory to real. So it's not their friends, it's not their family, it's our friends, it's our family. And we need to acknowledge this. When it becomes personal, it always becomes emotional. When something's personal, it always becomes emotional. And so here lies the dangers. Do we let feelings guide our faith, or do we let faith or theology guide our feelings? So in other words, a way to say this, Jason hit on it, is the behavior of our culture, should that change what we believe? So should behavior change belief? Or should what we believe change our behavior? And so when we're up against something that's a sin in our lives or a sin in somebody else's lives,
yeah.
And we're not trying to sound insensitive here, because we all have sin. Everybody raise their hand. We're all guilty. We all have sin. So we're not casting stones here. But the reality is, when there's sin in our lives or there's sin in someone else's life that we love,
yeah.
We have a choice. We can either acknowledge that as sin, that it's outside, it's inconsistent with God's moral law, or we can change what we believe about it. So we can either change the behavior or we can change what we believe about the behavior. And that's what we're seeing in our society with this rise of progressive Christianity. We are allowing behavior to change what we believe, and we're compromising the authority of God's word and his scripture. Now here's the thing. You can be loving,
100%
caring, and being honest with people about God's standard. You can be honest with him. In other words, we've talked about this. It's 100% love. It's 100% grace, but it's also 100% truth. Now, is that messy? 100%.
Yeah.
It's messy. 100% grace, 100% truth. What does that look like? It's messy.
Yeah.
It's messy in our church. We're committed to be a church where it's messy. But we're not going to
say that one more time. Say that. Everybody write this down. Before you email me, I want you to write this down, okay? We're 100% committed to the mess.
Yes.
Because we think that's where the gospel is.
For sure.
Where we love people and we speak truth. We got to be, listen, it is the most complicated issue of our time.
Yeah.
And we are doing everything we can to speak truth into it. Keep going.
Yeah, so I wrote this down, and I just think this is the way Jesus responded to us.
Yeah.
What you think about it? Is it messy? 100%.
Yes.
He was 100% grace. He was 100% truth. And it was messy. The Pharisees, the religious leaders couldn't get their mind around it. But I wrote this statement down. I think this is true for all of us. Listen, Jesus doesn't excuse the behavior. But also, the behavior doesn't excuse his love for us. Is that messy? For sure. But that's the reality.
Which goes back to, you may disagree with what we just taught. That's okay. We love you and God values you, but it's God's word we teach.
Yeah.
It's God's word we teach. It's God's word we stand on, not our interpretation where we elevate that. And so it's the push. Our society pushes against the idea of authority outside of ourselves, and that specifically plays out in sexuality. That is secularism 101. Mm-hmm. Secular ideology. That's where we live. It's the air we breathe. Here's the last thing I would say, and this is off because here's where I want to push back. What secularism and what secular ideology does not have an answer for, the here and now, the imminent, that this is all there is. Here's what secularism and secular ideology cannot answer. Here's where it falls apart. Suffering. Here's where it falls apart. Like the idea is, this is it, the imminent, the here and now. You got to have it now. You got to experience now. What happens in the here and now when you get thrown a curveball and life doesn't go the way you planned? When your ability to experience all that you want and think you deserve in this life is challenged, what do you want? Mm-hmm. Right? What do you do? What do you do?
Yeah.
That's the question our society can answer. It's the old, don't believe in God till...
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we were talking about this, and it's interesting that the people that have complete disregard to God want nothing to do with him. When something bad starts happening, they start asking the question, God, why would you do that? Why would you allow this to happen? When people who have nothing to do with God, they live their lives however they want, but then when something bad happens, they're asking the question, God, why would you allow this to happen to me? Suffering is the great equalizer.
It's 100%. That's why we've done hundreds of funerals. I've done more than 100 funerals in my ministry. And I've done funerals of people who loved Jesus and their family was grieved, but they know they were going to heaven and they would see them again. But I've also done funerals. You have too, and these are the awkward funerals, where the person who has died, their faith is nominal at best. At best. And oftentimes it's not been any part of their life, but here's the crazy thing. Every time in those situations, families look at us to go, it's okay, he's in a better place. Why? Secular ideology falls apart when you're standing over a casket, putting somebody in the dirt, going, well, they're in the dirt now. It falls apart. It's cool to go wishful thinking. Every civilization in the history of the world has believed in the afterlife, that there is eternity. Every civilization since the beginning of time. What happens when this moment is challenged? What happens when life, what happens when cancer strikes? What happens when you find a diagnosis out about your child that you never were it? What happens when the company fails? What happens when you go bankrupt? What happens when something unjust happens to you? The same Jesus that said, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full, is the same Jesus that said, in this life you will have trouble. Those are the same. That Jesus speaks of life. And so to close, here's all I would say. In a searching culture that says you only live once. YOLO, experience it now, have it now, you're your authority, constraint, be gone. Okay, cool. You only live once. May I remind you, we have a Savior that says you're an eternal being and you only live forever. As C.S. Lewis once said, when I find in myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, could it be that I was made and created for another world? Mm-hmm. And Jesus comes on the scene. And the solution to perplexity, church, is not a recipe he gives us, but it's a relationship with him. And the way our church can love, and the most loving thing our church can do for a broken society is be crystal clear about who Jesus is. Let me say this again. What does love look like? Love looks like Jesus. And the most loving thing we can do is be crystal clear about who Jesus is. Seven statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus comes on the scene and says seven I am statements defining who he was to a world that is broken. Those statements are still the foundation of what we believe about Jesus. If you are thirsty and looking for something to refresh your soul, if you are thirsty and wanting something to quench your soul, Jesus says, I'm the living water. And whoever will drink from me will drink living water, will never be thirsty again. For those who have a hunger and those who have a pain and those who have an ache that nothing seems to quench, those who have a hunger pain and always want more and want more and want more, you know what Jesus says? I am the bread of life. And he who feasts on me will never be hungry again. Listen to me, church. If you feel like you're on the outside trying to get in, like you can't figure out life, like you can't get in, like I just feel like the world is passing me by, you know what Jesus says? I'm the door. I'm the gate. All right? Jesus teaches time and time again, if you need care, if you need encouragement, if you need protection, if you need direction, what does Jesus say? I'm the good shepherd. If you are walking in the darkness, you feel like you're stumbling in the darkness as a husband. You feel like you're stumbling in the darkness as a parent. You feel like you're stumbling in the darkness in this life. You know what Jesus says? I'm the light of the world. If you are scared of death, if you are scared of suffering, if you are scared of the future because you don't know what it holds, can I tell you what Jesus says? I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, y'all decide if you're going to clap or not, right? You guys are tripped. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, he will eternally live. And church, here's what I want you to know. If you have forgotten your way and you're not sure what is the way and you're not sure what is the truth and you're not sure what life's all about, there's a Jesus who says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Church, that is our faith. That is what we can be confident of in a broken world. Will you stand with me across our campuses as we close? And nobody leaving in these moments with your head bowed and eyes closed. Just give me 2 minutes here. Have you trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin? With head bowed and eyes closed, have you placed your faith in him? I talked to people Thursday night. I talked to people after the first service. Just made decisions to follow Jesus. And for some of us, have we ever placed our faith in him? The Bible teaches if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. It is Christ and Christ alone. And maybe for some of us, there's been a stirring in our soul. Like you saw people last week go public with their faith through baptism. And there's been a stirring. There's been a decision. Some of us at the men's breakfast yesterday morning. Some of us in conversations with other people. But Jesus, like it makes sense. Religion has fallen away. A rebellion. We realize how lost we're in it. And there's this sense of I need saving that you right now would just say where you're at. I'm choosing. Write that prayer. Choosing to follow you. Choosing to trust you for the forgiveness of my sins. I can't save myself. I know that. Just say that right where you're at. It's prayer. I can't say it. This is just the beginning. It's just me verbalizing. Maybe some of us, our heart is pounding. Jesus, I'm choosing to follow you. I'm choosing to trust you. Forgive me of my sins. I can't save myself. If you prayed that, our prayer teams are going to be here at the end. In fact, across this room, across all of our campuses, there'll be prayer teams. We'd love to pray over you, pray with you. We'd love to celebrate with you. Maybe you're watching online or you're one of our campuses or even in this room. You can also text IN CHRIST to 97,000. You text that. That'll be on the bottom of our screen all morning, IN CHRIST to 97,000. If you text that, our staff will immediately follow up, get in a conversation with you, help you take your next step.